Well, I would be grateful if you would turn back to page 186 in the New Testament sections right towards the end. And as you're finding that, Sidesman, I realize I forgot to ask for the census forms to be collected up. Let's do that just now, if we may. So if you filled in a census form, if you could just hand it to the end of the pew, we'll quickly collect those in. Page 186 in the New Testament sections of the church Bibles. Thank you. And as always, we've got the outline up on the screens. Incidentally, those of you who've been following through may have picked up that we've gone back in Philippians rather than going straight through. And that's because this is particularly appropriate, this passage, to Advent Sunday. Christianity says clearly there are only two ways to live. Only two ways, at any rate, in God's eyes. The Gospels put it like this. We are either for Christ or we are against Christ. Jesus himself said precisely that. Well, you could say we live our lives either with Christ or, to all intents and purposes, apart from Christ. And we don't like to hear that. In the late 20th century, we've come to think that there are many different ways to live life, all of them equally valid. And we like to think that as far as Christianity is concerned, it's possible to sit on the fence. Not to be exactly for Christ and not against him either. But Jesus himself says that is impossible. We can decide not to make up our mind about Christ, but what we have to do is to make up our life one way or the other, with Christ as Lord of our life or Christ on the sidelines. And these two ways of life are explained here in this passage at the end of Philippians chapter 3. One way is described in verses 18 and 19, the other in verses 20 and 21. Which way do I actually live? Which way do you live? Here St. Paul gives three telltale signs of how we are in practice living. And the first is this, where we feel at home. There's no place like home, the old saying goes, but where is home for us? Many people in Crowborough, several of us probably, are bound by this earth. Paul is deeply, deeply sad that this is the case. He talks about, verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. And the climax of his description is that these many people, as he says at the end of verse 19, have minds set on earthly things. That is, our whole horizon is bound by purely earthly people and things. We never get beyond them. All of us, of course, live on this earth. We can't help often thinking about earthly things. We'd be foolish and unlike Christ if we ignored them altogether or frequently. But it's easy to spend our time thinking almost entirely about the affairs of this earth, about money, so that we're overpleased if we have it and deeply worried if money is scarce, or about holidays, so that we're taken up with plans for the long Christmas and New Year holiday now, or for the summer holiday that we're dreaming about already. Another earthly concern is our job. And of course, it's right as Christians to be thoughtful and conscientious about our own job and the jobs of those around us. But something has gone wrong when work takes up far too much time. And when we're worrying about it, not only when we're at our job, but at home and in the middle of the night. And even human relationships, let's not forget, belong to this earth. Christ told us to love our family, our friends, and our neighbors. Of course we're to think about them and to care for them. But when a young man or woman can think of little else except the girlfriend or boyfriend they have or want to have, when the whole horizon of an older person's life is taken up with their children or grandchildren and nothing else, then we show where we feel at home. This earth is the only place we think about. This earth and this earth alone is our home. And by contrast, Paul speaks about belonging to heaven. Of those who truly live as Christians, he says, verse 20, but our commonwealth is in heaven. That is the state to which we belong, the country we naturally look to and which is home for us is heaven. Catherine and I, as many of you know, lived in the United States, in fact, in a part of the States which is called the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And in a whole range of ways, we loved living there and were very sorry to leave. But we never stopped thinking Britain was home. We took a British weekly paper to keep up with the news. I hasten to add, as we got some Pittsburgh friends here, we did take the Post Gazette as well. We listened to the BBC World Service. I remember taking enormous delight one evening in turning on the television and finding a British dramatization of an Agatha Christie thriller set in a typical Cotswold village. I'd have never have watched it if I'd been living in this country. We wanted Britain to do well, economically and politically. We frequently telephoned our parents in Britain. We looked forward to going back. We lived in the States and loved it, but we belong to Britain. And that's what Paul means when he says our commonwealth, our state, our home country is in heaven. And someone who lives like that will be thinking often about God. He is our Father, and he lives in heaven. In fact, it's because he is there, and the majority of our family, our Christian brothers and sisters, are already there, that we belong to heaven now. And then we're concerned about God's work, about the growth of the kingdom of heaven. We've just been singing about that here on earth. We want to see God's kingdom doing well, spreading into the parts of the world which as yet it hasn't touched, like Japan or the Gulf States, growing again in this country and in the rest of Europe. And it's because heaven is our home that we long to be with Jesus. And we think about that a lot. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or chapter 1, verse 23, my desire is to depart this earth and to be with Christ, for that is far better. That's our way of thinking when we know we belong to heaven, that heaven is where we feel at home. And then St. Paul gives a second telltale sign of the way we're living, how we feel towards Christ. And again, there are only two basic attitudes possible, says the New Testament. Many are against Christ and his cross. This is how Paul puts it in verse 18. Many of whom I have often told you And now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. In its extreme form, this can mean hating Christ's death on the cross. One of my brothers married a Buddhist. She doesn't like Christianity. But the thing she finds most distasteful is the cross of Christ. She's never fully explained it to me, but somehow the idea of Christ dying on the cross for our sins she finds repulsive. And when their last daughter was baptized, she agreed to it, but she didn't even want to be present at the service, partly, I think, because I marked my niece's forehead with the cross of Christ. But much more common in this country, and much more likely in our case, is ignoring Christ's death on the cross, acting as if it had no real importance, as if it wouldn't make much difference if it had never happened. An attitude which is as good as saying, this is the way Paul puts it elsewhere, Christ died to no purpose. That too surely is living as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And there are many such enemies in this country and in this time. And God, as the absolutely just judge of the world, cannot look on and do nothing. God's reaction to Christ's enemies is spelt out rather starkly at the beginning of verse 19. Their end is destruction. Because enemies of the greatest good ever done in the world cannot be let off scot-free. But then there's a quite different attitude to Christ, which Paul explains. It's waiting for Christ's return. As he says in verse 20, our commonwealth, our home country, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we've heard, is Advent Sunday, the day when we especially remember Jesus' promise that he will come again to this earth, not in a humble stable this time, but in glory, to root out all evil from the world, to judge the world, and to usher in a new world of justice and of peace. This is not a fairy tale. It is Christ's solemn promise, frequently reiterated in the Gospels. He promised he would die for our sins, and he did. He promised he would rise again, conquering death, and he did. He promised he would come back to this earth, and he will. And if we're wise, we're looking out for that day. This means we're waiting eagerly. Some of you know Franke, who is our current au pair from Germany. And just after Christmas, her sister's going to come for a visit. Franke's excited about it, looking forward to it so much, and all that they'll do together. Well, that's the true attitude to Christ's return. Wondering whether Christ will come soon or many centuries hence, hoping he will come in my lifetime and yours. And it means waiting expectantly, thinking ahead to what it will be like to have Jesus back on this earth and Jesus transforming the world we live in with all evil banished, and only good present, and longing for him to come. And St. Paul spells out God's gift to us who love Christ like that, a Savior. Verse 20 says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he will rescue us from all the sin in us that constantly spoils life for us. and from all the sin that surrounds us, from all that ugliness and evil, Jesus, when he comes again, will save us. And there's a third telltale sign of how we really live from day to day. It's how we approach our body. Many people today, as Paul says here, idolize their body. His phrase for this comes in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly. This may here mean what it seems to say, that they thought too much about food. But in the New Testament, the belly or stomach can be used as shorthand for all bodily desires. Never saying no to anything our body craves. Always giving in to our appetites without asking any moral questions. So what does it mean to make your body into your God? It can mean being over-concerned for our body. In those days, Paul may have been thinking about Jewish Christians who were absolutely meticulous about what they would or would not eat, because they thought some foods, and not by any means only pork, were unclean. And Paul is scathing towards them. You're thinking too much about your belly. It's as if what you eat has become all important. Your God. In our day, being over-concerned for our body takes a slightly different form. It means pampering it. There's never been an age in Britain when we've paid so much attention to our body. And perhaps the symbol of this is the phenomenal success of the Body Shop. We spend millions and millions of pounds each year on hair products, skin lotions, trying to lose weight or set our teeth straight, or pretending that we're younger than we really are. This surely is the age of idolizing our bodies, making them and their looks our God. Or this can also mean indulging our body and its desires. When Paul says their God is the belly, he may mean that many of us always say yes to any bodily desire, whether it's food or sex or the inner compulsion to be violent. It's only natural, we say. It's what my body's telling me to do, and I'm listening to my body. We're proud of the way we treat our bodies and acknowledge our bodies. But normally our pride is entirely misplaced. Paul says their God is the belly, and then goes on immediately to say in verse 19, they glory in their shame. We're pleased with the way we pamper our body or indulge our body, but in God's eyes, says this verse, it's something to be ashamed of. By contrast, the dedicated Christian also thinks about his body or her body, but in a quite different light. We, says Paul, are looking forward to a change of body. I take out what he says halfway through verse 20. From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. I wonder if you know that this is part of Christian teaching, promised in several places in the New Testament. It means that we will have bodies in heaven. It was God's idea that we humans should have a body. He created the human body and saw that it was very good. And he has no intention of discarding bodies for human beings as if they were a rather shoddy mistake. Not when we die, but when Christ returns, We will be given new bodies in which to live the life of heaven. And if that seems unlikely, then we haven't reckoned with what Paul says at the end of verse 21, that Christ will act, quote, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. And secondly, this teaches us that our new body will be like Christ's risen body. Verse 21, Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I wonder if you've ever looked at another person's body and envied it, wished you could have it instead of yours. I go to the gym in Goldsmiths from time to time, and I think that all the time as I look around. Well, we will have a change of body. Our new body will not go on the front cover of any fashion magazine. It will be far more magnificent than that. It will be like Christ's risen body. And that means it will be eternal, imperishable, able to stand in the very presence of God, which would be impossible for our present bodies, and above all, entirely directed by and under the control of the Holy Spirit. It may or may not be outwardly attractive, but it will have the far richer, deeper loveliness of complete purity. It will have the beauty of holiness. Our pride as Christians is not in our present, but in our future with Christ, when our body will be, as verse 21 puts it, like his glorious body. Well, there's a lot in this passage to get our mind around. But is it all airy-fairy teaching without any relevance to life today? No. This teaching leads to living for Christ now. Paul makes that very clear. He tells them in the light of what he said to stand firm as Christians. You see that in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. If we belong to heaven, that's where our heart often is and our thoughts. If we know that a great future lies in store for us when our bodies will be changed to be like Christ's, then we can put up with all the little difficulties we face now. Or there may be big difficulties. What are we struggling with? Failing health, a body that no longer does what you want, that now gives you much pain, much suffering, television coverage or newspaper coverage that makes you feel foolish for being a Christian, that is disheartening you. Stand firm, says St. Paul. These afflictions are only very temporary. A glorious future awaits you. And this teaching also leads to our longing for Christ as soon as possible. Today, Advent Sunday, we especially remember Christ's promise that he's coming again to this earth as judge and savior to rescue us from all trace of sin and to give us new glorious bodies like his. This afternoon, and every Sunday afternoon from now till Christmas, my family will sit round the table, light a candle, turn the others' lights out, hold hands, and we'll pray. And at the end of each prayer, one of us will say, "We're expecting you, Lord Jesus." And the rest of the family will respond, "We're waiting for you." And from our point of view, as a Christian family, the sooner he comes, the better. Let us pray.